Do turn back if you've lost it to Numbers chapter 21. Now, I've told you this before, maybe not for a while, but one of the many things I learned at Bible College was the value of summarizing the part of the Bible that you are studying. So you read the passage, obviously, you read that plenty of times, you then write down a one-sentence summary, you read the passage again, you kind of tweak that summary, and you keep doing that a number of iterations until hopefully, and what I tend to find is you end up with a much clearer picture of what this passage is saying. You should try it sometime, even when you're studying a passage maybe at home, in small groups even, just try coming up with a sentence to summarize it. So here's my best summary of Numbers chapter 21. I'm sure you can do better, but I'm going to put it like this. God's people sing together. We've talked a little bit about that already. They sing together as they travel towards the promised land, seeking and trusting God's power as they battle all kinds of enemies. We only read the first 20 verses, but if you continue from there, you'll discover more battles, more enemies. Now, as I say, I'm sure you could do better. The longer we have, the closer we can get this sentence to what this passage is really saying. And ideally, you get it to a point where even if that is all you have, and somebody said to you, you can identify that passage in the Bible uniquely from this summary sentence. Sorry if that's slightly academic, but if you've been with us these last few weeks and you've been reading this part of the Bible together, you will notice, and I hope you've noticed already, in this particular chapter, chapter 21, there are some new things that we have not seen already. So, for example, singing. First time in the book of Numbers, the people are singing. That's a positive thing. First time, it seems that there is a glimmer of hope. There is some joy. And then traveling. That might be another one. There's a little bit of traveling earlier, but that was in chapters 10 and 11. And by the way, about 39 years have passed between those chapters and where we are now in chapter 21. So they haven't moved very far for quite a long time. And now they are traveling. They're traveling purposefully. And they're seeking, I think. Sorry, let's go back to that. They're seeking and they're trusting God. Certainly a lot more than they have been in the previous chapters. There hasn't been too much evidence of that, I think it's fair to say, in the last 35 years of this book. And for the rest of the time, as I say, they've not travelled very far, and they're much more used to rebellion and disobedience. That's what we've been seeing in previous chapters. So this is this is the first time that they have been fighting, on God's side. There's plenty of stuff where they've been kind of fighting against God, fighting without God. But now it seems that they've, at least to a point, come to their senses. And it's no coincidence that in this chapter, we begin to see that they actually start winning some of these battles that they are fighting. So what we see here is a little bit of a glimpse, and I hope you kind of see the link here, between this and normal Christian life. What life is like following Jesus today, seeking God, listening to God, trusting God, experiencing hope and joy. You should be experiencing that if you're following Jesus. Even as we travel, maybe dark paths, and as we face fears and anxieties and battles. Now, if you've only just joined us, you're probably wondering what's kind of going on, where we are. So it is mid-story. Hopefully you've grasped that already. So we're talking about ancient Israel here. In the story, they're a nation of people who have been rescued years earlier from slavery in Egypt, and God rescued them through the leadership of Moses. God had promised to give them their own land. He made that very clear that that is what was going to happen. And each day on the journey, he had provided for them everything that they've needed, and he's also been visibly present amongst them. This was kind of image we used as we started the series. That pillar of fire is God's physical, symbolizing God's physical presence almost amongst the people at that time, coming out of the tabernacle, which was the symbol of his presence. But despite all of that, the people often regularly complained and grumbled. They complained about the food, they complained about the leadership, they complained about the water or the lack of it, they complained about their troubles, they complained about their enemies. And all of this had come to a head, hadn't it, in chapter 14, 13, 14, where they had refused to go into the promised land. They said, we're not going to go in there. It's too scary. Basically, they didn't trust God. And God responded and said, well, okay, if that's what you want, then you won't go there. None of you complaining adults will make it. That is what he said to them. And for the next 30 plus years, that's why all of this wandering is going on, they carried on wandering around in circles until all of those adults, bar a small number, had died. And by that point, they've been replaced by the next generation who were similar in some regards. They had some of the old traits, but they were also different. We're going to see some of those differences now this morning. So one of those differences, yeah, is that they sang. That was different. And they traveled. So this previous bunch, they had traveled, as I said. And here's the rough map that we've been following these last few weeks. So they'd initially come from the sort of top left in the picture, in the land of Goshen in Egypt. They traveled south roughly along the red dotted line. They'd stayed there for a while, and then they traveled north up to where that purple circle is now, Kadesh Barnea. But they got there roughly within about a year of their escape from Egypt, and they've been there wandering around in circles broadly for the last, as I say, nearly 40 years. The Promised Land is the bit that's kind of tantalizingly close, slightly above them in the orange. But they hadn't gone in all of that time till now. So finally, in this chapter 21, they are on the move again. They couldn't go straight into the Promised Land because, remember, Edom from last week, irritatingly standing in between and not letting them through. This is not perfect geography, by the way. Edom didn't look like a perfect oval like that. But basically, it meant that they had to go down before they went up back towards the Promised Land. And what we read here, you must have noticed that, verse 10, there's lots of these words about moving, setting out to Oboth, setting out, camp to Lai Abarim. Verse 12, they moved on. Verse 13, they set out. They were on the move. They were following God. And by the time they finished, verse 20 here, they were right up there in the north, top right of this image, in a kind of mountainous area, not quite down on the plains of Moab next to the Jordan yet, but not far away. They were almost, again, within touching distance of the Promised Land. They were nearly home by the end of this chapter. So this generation was different. They were singing. They were traveling purposefully with God. They were winning battles. As I say, come back to that in just a moment. But it's so, so much more positive in this chapter. But they weren't completely different. They still did their share of complaining. So verse 4, have a look. It says they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses. In doing that, as you read, they were given the usual kind of stuff about Egypt being better. They must have got that from their parents because a lot of them wouldn't have remembered Egypt anyway. And they conveniently forgot that, of course, whilst they were in Egypt, they were slaves. They were suffering immensely. It's funny how sometimes looking back, you can remember the bits that you want to remember, but not the bits that you don't. But look at the reason for their complaint this time. Have a look at the reason for their complaint. It says they grew impatient along the way because they were on the route to the Red Sea. And of course, the Red Sea was where they had come from. It was kind of like they felt like they were going backwards. And in a way, they were. And I think, honestly, I can understand a bit of that frustration. I'm sure some of us can too. It felt like they were going, in fact, like God was taking them the wrong way, certainly two steps back without any sign of one forwards. And as Christians, don't we sometimes, perhaps often, feel a bit frustrated when it feels like Jesus is taking us, leading us in the wrong direction? Maybe when he takes us through especially difficult times, maybe when it feels like he's abandoned us, when we do struggle with our doubts and our fears, maybe with sin. Remember, there was a reason that these people had to head south before they could head north. We know that reason. They kind of knew that reason too, as it happens. There is always a reason for God taking us down paths and in directions that we don't understand. We can't see what that reason is. We don't always, perhaps rarely do we understand, but he still loves us. He has promised that. He is still with us. He has promised that too. We will get there. He's promised that as well. We can trust him through life's backward paths, apparently, as well as the ones that are more obviously forward. But complaining is obviously not good. Discontentment is a sin. It is a lack of faith. It is rebellion against God. And God can't just ignore that. He's a just God. And on this occasion, he exacts a punishment that you may not have noticed, but it so perfectly fits the crime. They said that they preferred Egypt. So God sent something that would remind them nicely of Egypt. Because snakes were an Egyptian symbol. It wasn't just that there happened to be lots of snakes in that part of the desert at that time. It was a symbol of where they had come from in Egypt. Snakes were a symbol of power, of protection. You can see this on this forehead of this, what's that thing called? Egyptian thing. There were snakes, and that was common. What are they called, Sheffa? Perfect. I can't even say the word. Thank you. Absolutely. That and many other symbols of Egypt would have included a snake. I think even the original Sphinx had a snake around its forehead or around its neck or something. You can check that out if you like. But snakes were a symbol of Egypt, and this was meant to remind them that Egypt wasn't quite so good as they thought it was, amongst other things. And of course, when God does discipline his children, he does discipline us, it is always appropriate. God always disciplines in the way that is best for us. And again, we often don't understand it or appreciate it at the time. But what I find most encouraging here, and again, I think this is a sign of some change in the people at that time, is how quickly they see their error. It is fairly immediate. It says, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned. We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." They still fail. But they seem so much quicker to, at least from this example, so much quicker to confess and recognize where they've gone wrong. So much more quick to recognize their need of God's help. And of course, that is exactly what we should be like too. And what happens here, what happens next, is maybe, possibly, the best known event of the whole of the book of Numbers. There might be other ones that you can think of, but I think this particular event is known probably best. It's quoted in John chapter 3. We've looked at that before ourselves. Just before Jesus said those famous words that we've got up on the wall there, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life." Just before that, and I've printed actually the words here on the front page, just a bit of a takeaway in the green box there. Jesus said, just before he said those words, he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's Jesus, by the way. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus, of course, was talking about his impending death on the cross. And he was saying that when you believe, when you have faith that he died for your sins, when you look up, as it were, at the cross, you can know God's forgiveness. When you do that, you are reconciled immediately with God. You have eternal life with him. That is a promise. That is salvation by faith in the death of the Lord Jesus. That is the gospel message. Just like here in Numbers chapter 20. God then told Moses to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole, something that would have been known as something cursed. And of course, elsewhere in Scripture, in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think it is, it talks about the cursed thing being put up on a tree. So many connections there with what's going on here in the book of Numbers, but of course, so relevant to what happened to the Lord Jesus when he gave his life for us on the cross. Verse 9. When anybody who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. To look up, they had to believe. A little bit like when the Israelites put the blood on their doorpost, they had to do something that looked a bit weird and would have looked weird to everybody else. But because God had said do it, by faith they did it. At least some of them did it here. And when God saw their faith, he wasn't bothered about the snake, that's not the point. When God saw their faith, he saved, he healed, he forgave. And that is the beauty, isn't it, of the Christian faith? We don't have to earn our salvation, we can never do that. Trying to be good enough is not going to work because we'll never be good enough. We just have to accept this gift that God so generously, God so graciously gives us. And if you're here this morning, maybe you're here, someone here this morning, and you can't yet say that you are a Christian believer. Well, here's a question. What is stopping you from looking up? What is stopping you from looking up by faith and asking God to forgive you because of Jesus? Well, maybe today is the day. We've sung of that already. Maybe today is the day that you start your journey towards the promised land. But notice, God doesn't fully answer their prayer. He doesn't take the snakes away. He just said that when you are bitten by a snake, look up. And that is the reality of Christian life. We don't just need healing once. Because sin is something that comes back to bite us, if I can use that phraseology. So thanking Jesus for the cross is something that we have to keep doing. It's not a one-off event. Some of us, I'm sure, do this daily, thanking him that he died for us on the cross, coming to him again with our guilt and laying our burden at the cross, looking up again in faith, saying sorry, saying thank you. Now, in these last few minutes that we have together, I just want to say a little bit more about this battle against sin that Christians face. Because our battles are very different, let's be absolutely clear. Very different to the battles that the Israelites had to fight on their journey then. They had to fight physical enemies, literal armies. Our enemies are so different. As we noted earlier, sin, temptation, discontentment, selfishness, fear. These are some of the things. There are others, of course. And this battle to bring God's light, of course, into the world is part of that too. We need to overcome these battles with God's help. We'll never do it on our own. But I appreciate that doesn't give a very satisfactory answer to this obvious question, which is going to arise from this reading this morning. And if you've read anything of the Old Testament, you will have come across records of apparently God destroying people, of God destroying nations, often seemingly without any mercy. It's a really big question, and not one I'm even going to attempt to cover completely within the next 5 minutes. But let's have a little look at some of the examples in this chapter. The first one, verse 1, is the Canaanites. So there we read that the Canaanite king, he heard that Israel was coming along, and it says he attacked them and he took some of them captive. And then Israel, it says they made a vow to the Lord, which on the face of it looks a little bit odd, but it's actually good. It's good because it means that they're praying. something we haven't seen a lot of in the last few chapters. They are seeking God's help. They are showing their dependence upon him. But what they say and what they vow doesn't, to be fair, sit very comfortably in today's culture. They said, if you deliver these people into our hands, we will totally destroy their cities. We need to understand that this is an issue of justice. The Canaanites were terrible people. Right back earlier in the Bible, time of Abraham, God had promised then that he would one day have to destroy these people because they were so evil. Genesis 15, for example, God said that one day his patience with these people would not last forever, and that one day he would judge them, and it says, when their sin has reached its full measure. They were bad people. Now this week, in the news, there's been a lot of talk about early release of prisoners. It's a really complex issue. On the one hand, there is not enough space in our prisons. That's a practical constraint. And on the other, of course, there are real issues of justice, real issues of security. Now, 3,500 years ago, there was no prison service. There was no judiciary. There was no police force. Canaanites and the Amorites, those were people who, for example, regularly sacrificed their own children in order to get their invented gods to give them what they wanted. That was part of their practice. They were brutal people with each other, with their enemies. And for reasons of justice, reasons of security of others, we should be happy that God judged them in this way. Just, for example, as I'm sure we're happy today when rapists and paedophiles are given life sentences and are kept locked up. Now, I appreciate that is a very, very quick explanation. It doesn't cover every situation. It probably doesn't cover that one perfectly either. We don't have time to look at the instances in the second half of this chapter, so from 21 onwards, where it kind of records a couple of other situations where the kingdoms of the Amorites and of Bashan, they get similar treatment, and Israel takes over their land. They don't just pass through their land on this occasion, they take over and they settle in their land. And actually, as it happens, that wasn't the original promised land, but it became part of the land that Israel inherited in years later. The important thing for us today is that we're going to successfully fight our spiritual battles. If we're going to successfully fight our spiritual battles, we need God to help us. We need to be asking him, and we need to be trusting him. And we need to be in the business, to use the words of this chapter, of total destruction. Somewhere in the New Testament, it talks about putting to death some of these things. So take the example here in this particular chapter, for example, which is discontentment. That was one of the presenting problems then. If we are followers of Jesus, we've never been promised a comfortable life. Jesus never, ever says that. If anything, he says quite the opposite. We are called, he says, to take up our crosses. So our journey towards the promised land, different promised land to theirs, our journey towards the promised land is bound to be challenging. You can take that for granted. There will be obstacles. There will be hardships along the way. But with God with us, it is still a fulfilling. It is still a purposeful journey. And we're journeying towards an eternity of utter peace and joy and security. And God promises to be with us now. Not just then, but now by his Spirit. And then, of course, face to face. And he says that whatever we endure, whatever we experience along the way, it's going to be for our good. We haven't quoted for a while Romans 28, 28, I think it is. All these things work together for the good of those who are called. The Bible says elsewhere, give thanks, here's one I'm going to put up. Give thanks in all circumstances, every circumstance. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that means destroying the enemy of discontentment. The enemy of, as verse 4 puts it like here, of growing impatient on the way. Resenting perhaps what you've had to give up to follow Jesus. Complaining at life's struggles. And it means bearing with the hurt and irritation that often comes with spending so much time with other fallen believers in church. Because that's kind of where I want to finish this morning. So pop back to the summary sentence, for better or worse. God's people sing together as they travel towards the promised land, seeking trust in God's power as they battle all kinds of enemies. We sing together. First, two or three times I wrote out this sentence, I left out, I didn't spot, this, I didn't put in the word together. But the more I read this passage, the more I thought, hang on, this is not just one person, of course, is it? This is a crowd, this is a nation, this is a group of people. They did it together. They sang together. And we have this same hope, this same joy together. We are traveling together towards the promised land, where, of course, we will be together. And in the meantime, we are seeking, we are trusting God's power, and we're doing that together as we all battle all kinds of enemies together. Just imagine if an individual Israelite had tried to do any of these things on their own. They wouldn't have lasted 5 minutes. Christians need to be singing together. We need to be praying together. We need to be sharing our battles together, encouraging one another, being accountable to one another. And when we do that, victory is guaranteed. Those that look up, remember, live. A couple of other well-known verses. Thanks be to God who gives us, not just me, us, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Romans 8 again. Now, in all these things that Romans 8, if you're not familiar with Romans 8, please read it again. And 1 to 7, that'll be helpful too. In all of these things, all these amazing promises, all of these amazing things that God is doing in us, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors together through him who loved us. Shall we pray together?